Please join me in prayer. Lord, let the words that I speak today from this podium be only your words. And Lord, let us, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, give us soft hearts that we may hurt for the things that hurt you. But give us hard feet so that we may go and bring your message of hope out there to the world that's hurting. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Chris has been telling us that this is the week of unity of the churches. And today we're going to look at a passage from Revelation 19, which Chris read. At the end of this message, you will see that this picture we have of Revelation 19 gives us no other option but actually to fall to our knees and to worship together as one people. But, well, before I start, I brought a book up here. I thought, well, I'll tell you a funny story. At least it was funny for me. So when I was preparing for this sermon, I went to my bookshelf up on my attic. I took out all those books that I thought was relevant to the topic that I was going to be preaching on. And so there was like Bible commentaries, Bible study Bibles, you know, survey of a New Testament. And I brought all of them down, piled them up next to my computer, and then the very first book I picked up, which is this. I opened the cover, always read the cover, it's very important. This is what I read. No New Testament book has caused as much confusion, as been subjected to as many varied interpretations as Revelation. At this point, I closed my book, went up to bed. But no, but that's true. Revelation is a book that's really confusing, and we are generally afraid to approach it because either as pastors, we don't want to have a different or wrong interpretation, or, well, for us, the normal plebeians, we don't really know what's happening and all the images and all the symbolism in there, what's happening, and so we don't approach it. But it is a pity. So now today, make an attempt. See, God didn't want us, if God didn't want us to know what was his plan, or at least part of it, he wouldn't have put Revelation there. And what we'll do today is tip at the edge of the veil, and hopefully what we'll see will blow our minds. But there is a blessing from Revelation 1:3, which I want to pronounce on us, because it says there, "Blessed is the one reading and hearing the words of this prophecy, and who keep what is in it." So the book of Revelation was written to reveal, not to conceal, not to confuse. In fact, the title of the book we get is actually from the very first word of the book in the Greek New Testament. And the word is, anybody knows? It's Revelation, Apocalypse. It says. And it even gets even more interesting. Somebody with quick fingers, can you read out the first five words of the New Testament, of Revelation? You can shout it out. First five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the only prophetic book of the New Testament. The other prophetic books are all in the Old Testament, and they all bear the names of the prophets who wrote them. And but coming back to this book of Revelation, we know that this book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But have you ever paused to wonder, is this book the revelation that is given by Jesus Christ? Or is this the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ? Because the preposition in English can go both ways. And, well, I've never really stopped to think about it, but I did this time around. I think it's both. It is both a revelation from Jesus. Jesus gave it. It's also a revelation about Jesus. The book of Revelation unveils Jesus' full identity. and also God's plan for the end of time. But today, I have only just one purpose. I'm going to take the first purpose. I'm going to look at Jesus' identity, because I want also for myself to really see Jesus. I want us to see what Jesus has revealed to us about himself in Revelation. So up to this point in the Bible, what have we seen of Jesus? What do we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way just up to Jude? As a start, we see him as a cute baby a month ago, seems so far away, Christmas. And then what do we see? We see him as an obedient son. The wedding at Cana was just read by Nick. And then after that, what do we see? He's a teacher, rabbi, a great maker of miracles. And after that, what? Bloodied, mangled, broken on the cross of Calvary. And then finally, raised to life, ascended into heaven behind clouds. So this is the picture up to now we have of Jesus. And then, save for just one incident he's in the temple and he overthrows all the tables and he chases all the merchants out. He's actually quite meek. He's quite harmless. And let's do a survey right now. I will be showing four images up there, and each image, it gives a representative feel of Jesus. I want all of us to look at the four images and then pick up one that best represents who Jesus is most often for you. Okay, Thomas, thank you. Representative feel, who Jesus is most often for you. Therefore, and now we do the survey. Okay. Decided? Have a pick? Handsome. So for those who say, for me, Jesus is often shepherd, the one on the right, raise your hands. Okay, thank you. The one that Jesus is cute, baby, comforting, raise your hand. Nobody? Jesus, savior, on the cross, raise your hand. And finally, Jesus as warrior, basically a soldier, raise your hand. Okay, a few. See, my point is that, first, most of us see Jesus as shepherd, gentle. But I'm going to propose to you is that how we most often see Jesus actually gives us insight into how we view ourselves. But not only that, how we view Jesus also affects how we live our lives. Well, because if Jesus is a shepherd for you, you run to him when you need direction, when you need protection. If Jesus is a savior and redeemer, you go to him when you feel, I've done something wrong, you shouldn't have. If Jesus is baby in the manger, you go to him when you need comfort, you need joy, because, you know, Christmas is always a time when, I don't know, for most of us at least, it gives us a warm, fuzzy feelings of being home. But if Jesus is your warrior king, and not just any warrior king, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there are only two ways you can respond. One, you fall flat on your face before him. The wish of your king is like, it's your command. And secondly, because he's your King of Kings, you bask in safety and security, because you're under the protection of your king. I want you to follow me to Revelation 1:12. And as I read it, I want you to imagine in your head the scene that is described. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So this Son of Man, in this book of Revelation, is, who's it? It's Jesus Christ. He and John the Apostle, the writer of Revelation, as Chris has told us, he's given the privilege of seeing God himself in this vision. Well, I say privilege because, as some of us know, you can't see God with, and because if you see God, you'll die. We know that from when Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, no, I need to put you in a cleft. Because so John was given this privilege. So between Moses and John, at the time when John wrote this, something has happened, right? And this description, if you are interested, you can go and look at Daniel chapter 7. It is hauntingly similar to the description we have in Revelation. And that is a description in Daniel chapter 7, is the description of the Ancient of Days, which is God, Lord, Lord God. Well, so the description I just gave, which one of the four pictures most approximates to the description? 1, 2, 3, 4? Four? So why is it that so few of us have this image of God as warrior? And most of us have the image of, I would have to raise my hand on the first one also. Or actually no, second, the one on the cross. So I put it forward to you to let us think about our image of what we have of Jesus in our minds. And you know, time and time again in the Bible, whenever somebody sees either the glorified Jesus or the pre-incarnate Jesus, what do? They worship. If you don't know what a pre-incarnate means, it just basically means Jesus before he came to earth as a baby. So in Joshua 5, just before Joshua takes the city of Jericho, he meets someone who calls himself the commander of the army of the Lord. What does Joshua do? Flat, falls to his face and worships. Abraham, the passage we read earlier where he met Melchizedek, what does he do? He gives 10% of everything he has to this person called Melchizedek. Who is he? Many Bible commentators, they think that these two people are actually the pre-incarnate Christ. So, which is why whenever they see, it's recorded in the Bible, they see them flat worship. And then in the New Testament, Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus. What does he do? Poof, he's on the ground. Every time anybody sees Jesus, poof, on the ground. So what I want to do is, I want to go up, bring us to Revelation 19. I want to bring us to a place where Jesus always and continually gets the true worship that he deserves. So turn with me to Revelation 19:1. And when I read the passage, I want you to count how many times the word hallelujah appears. Okay? So listen carefully. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed with the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. How many times was hallelujah mentioned? Four. Does anyone know how many times the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament? Guesses? Two, three, five? All right. I'll put it all in misery. Zero. Hallelujah is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Surprising. So why in the world does hallelujah appear four times here in the New in Revelation? You know what hallelujah means, right? Praise Yahweh. It is a word of Hebrew origin. And in the Old Testament, all except two instances of its appearance are in the Psalms. The other two are in the Pentateuch, if I'm not wrong, in Deuteronomy. So, but in the Psalms, the majority of the instances when hallelujah is used is when it's in the Psalms of praise, when God is acting to save. And here in Revelation, just before this chapter 19 that we just read, in chapters 6 to 16, you get your 7 years of tribulation. And it's, well, if you've read it, you know it's horrible. It's seven seals on the scroll. It's seven trumpets that's been blown. It's seven bowls that's being poured out. And every time a seal is broken, every time the trumpet is blown, every time something is poured out from the bowl, something really, really bad happens on the earth, right? And some commentators say that these 21 events are not, in fact, a chronological representation, but it is a spiral of the same seven events seen from different angles. We need to do a study about it. It's for Jewish and the ideology. But anyway, we don't have the time now. But my point is the exact interpretation of the events, it is not the point. The basic point here we need to see is that the end of time is coming, because God is putting all these events into motion. So in chapter 18, just before our chapter 19, John sees Babylon fallen. And Babylon basically represents every evil system which has set itself up against God. And now here, chapter 19, it is done. It is the beginning of the end. We are told the marriage supper is finally here. We read it earlier in the service. And now let's read further in verse 11. The rider on a white horse. This is the moment we all have been waiting for. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Remember the fire thing? And his head on his head, many diadems. It's all his crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And that's us, that's the church. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will thread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his tie, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this? Jesus! Is he a harmless baby? Is he a gentle shepherd? The crucified Savior? No! He's the Lord God Almighty, and he's the conquering King. And what's he coming to do? He's coming to strike down the nations. Why is he so angry? Because he's had enough. He's had enough of the evil in the world, and he's going to put an end to it, and this is the point. Therefore, it makes sense then now, in God's final act of salvation, the multitudes cry out what? Hallelujah, Hallelujah, hallelujah. And if you, like me sometimes, are looking around in the world and seeing how messed up this is, and you're feeling all the pain of all that's wrong in it, take heart. Hallelujah, because he is coming in battle to set it right. My question to you, to me, to us today is, are you seeing Jesus? Are you really seeing Jesus? The baby in the manger, it is done. Carpenter's son, done. Bloodied, broken man on the cross, that is done. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The roar of the multitudes in heaven, they praise him day and night. See Revelation 4:8. The 24 elders, they're wearing crowns. They find themselves, the crowns, so unworthy that they are casting their crowns at the foot of the throne of God. See, look at Revelation 4:10. What are the elders? The elders are the representatives. They represent us, the church. And crowns are what we do, the good things that we have, and that's us. And we are throwing our crowns down before Jesus. And this is the adoration that Jesus gets in heaven. Does he get this sort of worship and adoration here? Do I give him the worship that is due to him? When was the last time you or I fell down flat on our faces in worship in front of him? For me, it's been years. When I was a kid. Not too embarrassed to fall flat in front of people because there are people looking at me. But there's the questions I want to ask ourselves. And since when has, you know, our ability to worship him been dependent on the type of music that's being played? Since when has worship become about us and not about him? Well, I believe that there are some of us here today, we need to stop playing around with our images of Jesus simply as our shepherd and our savior. It's all right, it's correct. But not only that, we shouldn't stop there. Because why? Jesus didn't give us that option. Jesus gave us the book of Revelation. And I told you at the start of this sermon that the revelation is what? From Jesus and about Jesus. He gave this image to us as him as returning king. And I think that's what he wants us to bear in mind. So I think there are some of us here today who we need to fall flat on our faces and say, Jesus, you are Lord God Almighty. You are my king. And what you want me to do, I will do it. Is there something you want me to give up? Is that a bad habit? Is that a relationship? Is that a career? Is there something I need to mend, which I don't want to? Is there something I need to be doing or start doing? Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:13, he gives us a very good reminder. I'm going to read it for you. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I'm not preaching a works salvation, absolutely not, don't get me wrong, but I am preaching a salvation for works. I know I don't want to be standing before my king in the day, and everybody's throwing their crowns, and everyone has gifts to present him, but me, I have absolutely nothing to give my king. I think there's going to be tears in heaven, tears of regret that I haven't done more. Because Paul says there will be such people there. But we'll only be saved, but as only through fire. There are also some here struggling in troubles and life or difficulties. And you need a reminder. You need, again, to look at the Lord. You need to remind yourself that the Lord you serve is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Lord God Almighty. And his eye is not too dull or his arm too short to save. We stand on the side that will always be victorious at the end of the day, all the time. So take heart. I'm going to land this sermon with the last few words of Jesus in the closing pages of the Bible. And actually, up to this morning, I've never really thought of examining it. I've thought of Jesus' words before he left, his last prayer. What did he pray about? Unity. Okay, it must be really important for us because that's the last prayer he prayed about, unity for the church. What the last thing he said before he was taken up, what did he say? The Great Commission. So that's also really important. But I never really quite thought about the last thing he actually put in the Bible until this morning. I went like, why haven't I thought about it? So let's look at it, what he said and what he left as his last words. So listen to this. Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To anyone who is thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." 22:12, he says, "He is bringing his reward with him. He will repay all people according to their deeds." And finally, in 22:1, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And I think it's significant because it summarizes who Jesus is, King of Kings, Alpha, Omega, and what he stands for. He stands for justice. He's going to repay everyone for what we've done. And that even at the very end, he is invitational. He opens his arms and he invites all to come. One of his last words, come. So, this is who our Lord is. And this is what our Lord stands for. What are we going to do about that? Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.